the first epistle to the Corinthians that teach us about the observance of communion. And I find in the passage that we have just dealt with, I believe four overall purposes for the observance of the Lord's Supper in the church today. There are four reasons, if you would, why the Lord would have us to observe the Lord's Supper together within the context of the church. Now, by way of introduction, I want to just be clear on this, and that is that the Lord's Supper is reserved exclusively for those that know the Lord as Savior and those who have demonstrated saving faith in Jesus Christ, who know Him as Savior, are eligible to partake of what we call communion. And I want you to understand that these things are for those who have already been saved. It is in no way in order to be saved. And I think we all know that there are a great many people who somehow believe that the bread becomes the body of Jesus. They believe that, and the Bible doesn't teach it. And they believe that the blood becomes the literal blood of Jesus, and the Bible does not teach that. In fact, there was a misunderstanding about the teaching of the body and blood of our Savior in John chapter 6, when Jesus told them that they must eat of His flesh and drink of His blood if they would have any part with Him. And that was what He was using to illustrate that which was taking place, that they had to enter into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ figuratively in order to receive redemption that was purchased with that blood and that broken body. And I'm saying to you tonight that when the Lord spoke there, He spoke figuratively. It was in type only. And really the fact is that the multitudes didn't get it. And that's the reason why they turned around and they walked no longer with Him. And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Because they believed in their hearts that somehow the Lord was teaching them that cannibalism was okay, which was strictly forbidden under the law of Moses. And so the Lord wasn't teaching them to literally eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. He was giving them a type of that which would purchase their redemption. And so tonight we understand that this is not efficacious for us to receive grace that we may be saved. It is for those who have already been redeemed, for those who have already been born again by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It follows a person's salvation. Now, I want to say something to you, that we live in a day where communion has been turned into a practice that people enter into as a means of somehow unifying people of divergent faith systems or beliefs. There has been a popularization of people getting together in Christian groups and observing the Lord's Supper. And friends, I want to say this to you, that the Bible speaks very clearly with regard to this subject. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible says here in verse number 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are they not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Now, folks, what the Apostle Paul is teaching us is the importance of practicing separation within the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, that's a doctrine that is highly unpopular in our day, the doctrine of separation. Now, I'm not tonight even going to begin to approach to trying to preach degrees of separation. But I believe in the observance of something that God has instituted to be a sacred practice within the body of Jesus Christ. It is reserved for commemoration with believers only. With believers only. So the idea that we're going to have an interfaith fellowship, okay, and we're going to have people with different belief systems, and that this is going to somehow be a unifying ceremony that indicates our willingness to lay aside any doctrinal differences that we may have in the interest of unification, it's nowhere founded in the Word of God, and it is not anything that the church should ever even approach unto, because the Word of God is eminently clear concerning these things. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. God calls us to keep this observance for believers only. If we make it into anything other than what God intended, and we open it up for non-believers to feel like they have a part at the table, we do a vast disservice to the teaching of the Word of God, and we, by our conduct in that observance, lead those who are vulnerable astray into somehow thinking that they have a part in that observance, and until they profess saving faith in Jesus Christ, they have no part whatsoever in it. There's no reason for them to come together to celebrate the broken body and the shed blood, because they, to that point, have never appropriated what those sacrifices were intended to do for them. So it really is meaningless for them. And really, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious by saying this, but it's really nothing more than just a little snack for them then. It doesn't have any consequence. And I think we really need to understand that. And as you read through this passage, we see reiterated over and over again the need for us to discern the Lord's body, to understand why we're doing what we're doing here. Now, I don't think that it was just a matter of them in Bible times coming in and passing around a loaf of bread or passing around a chalice. Sometimes we look at what Hollywood has done with the Lord's Supper, and they've turned it into something that God never intended for it to be. Some of you are old enough to remember the Jesus movement of the late 60s and 70s, and one of the things that was popularized then was people getting together with friends or with their family at home and having communion. And a lot of times what it would consist of is they would go out and buy a loaf of sourdough bread or French bread or something, and they would tear off a hunk and pass it around the room, and they would put some wine in a chalice, and they would pass that around, everybody take a little bit of it, and I'm not sure how hygienic that was, but what I'm saying to you is that was never what God intended to be for the observance of the Lord's Supper. Number one, we find that communion, especially the bread, is a type of the perfect body of Jesus Christ. And we were called to observe it in an unleavened way, with unleavened bread. And the reason why that is so consequential is the fact that the Bible said prophetically that Jesus' body would never see corruption. So when he died, he didn't decay and return to dust. And what I think is important for us to remember about this is the fact that leaven means to ferment. Something that ferments, it rots, it corrupts. You understand? So if we take bread that has had yeast, or which is the modern day equivalent to leaven, and it rises, causes the bread to rise, that could never symbolize the pure, spotless, uncorrupted body of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is entirely without sin. How many of you know that now? Okay, maybe you couldn't have quite articulated that before, but it's important for us to discern all of this. Amen? And so we understand that the observance of the broken body of Jesus Christ and the partaking of the wafer has to be done in an unleavened way. It's interesting that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this in verse number 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" In other words, leaven here is likened to sin. And the people in Corinth were practicing sinful behavior, and rather than dealing with it in a serious-hearted sort of a way, they were turning a blind eye and a deaf ear, and had become lifted up in their spirits with pride, because although there were people there that were practicing such sins as being involved in an incestuous affair with one's mother, they were puffed up and chose rather to do nothing about it, to not take a stand for righteousness' sake. And Paul wrote to them and said, "Your glorying is not good. Your attitude about this, it's not a good thing." And he said, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." He's saying, look, if you're a believer, before God, you are unleavened. You're unleavened. What does that mean? No sin in you. Now, let me just say this to you. As a believer, I'm forgiven of all sin. Would you agree with that statement? Okay, past, present, and... Okay, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for all sin, past, present, and future. And when I received forgiveness... The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1, it tells us in Colossians 1, Colossians 2, tells us in many other places, 1 John chapter 1, that we're forgiven all of our sin. 1 John 1, 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And you Greek students out there know that in the Greek, all means all, and that's all means, right? So I'm forgiven of all my sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Okay, so look, the Bible there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, ye are unleavened. Isn't that great? You are unleavened. What does that mean? I'm forgiven of all my sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my transgressions from me. God will never again impute those things to me. So do you think it's important for us to observe the love feast, as they called it in the New Testament dispensation, in a biblical fashion? Yes or no? Absolutely. It's not for us to get swept up in the traditionalism of the world and try to do it the way we've seen it on TV or the way other people have done it, but it's important for us to understand this. Now, I want you to see, the Bible says, ye are unleavened, and then it makes this statement, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leaven of but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ is our Passover. What did the Passover do? Yeah, it caused them to escape the scourge of death, right? And so when the blood was applied, they were safe. You understand? And we sometimes sing that song, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And the Bible calls Jesus our Passover. The highest holy day for the Jew other than the Day of Atonement is this commemoration of the day of Passover. And we understand this, that my friends, when we read the scriptures, Christ our Passover, the one whose blood was applied to the mercy seat for us, it gave us the opportunity for life and safety. And so then we should therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven. And it's very clear here. It's not ambiguous, but with the unleavened bread, it says, of sincerity and truth. And so it's important for us to understand this. Now, I'm just sharing this with you all by way of introduction, and the message is going to be about 5 minutes long, but it's something that I think that we really need to lay a foundation for and fully comprehend. Now, what I want to build on, having established that fact, is this, that this was something that was not only for believers only, but it was something that was given to the local church. Okay, so in other words, I can't just go home and say, well, I think I'm going to have communion today. It's not for individuals to say, I think I'll have communion. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that all true believers in Jesus are a part of his body. But the agency that God has chosen to work through for the establishment of churches, for the carrying out of the Great Commission, and so forth, that he's endued with authority and he has given structure to, is the local church. Now, folks, he gave the church pastors and deacons. And as you read and understand the Word of God, particularly so in Acts chapter 6, you discover that it was the apostles with the assist, which really were under the oversight of there in Jerusalem of the administration of the Lord's Supper. And when there was a problem that rose within the church, they called out deacons. And the deacons became involved in the serving of communion. And it became a part of the function of a church locally in Jerusalem. And I believe that all the varied assemblies that gathered together in the various areas of Jerusalem had it served in those localities. And obviously, it was under the authority of a local church. It was with someone who administered it with a discerning heart and spirit that knew what it was that they were doing and was able to, with authority, administer those things. Now, here's how I know that it's something that God intended purely for local churches as we consider this. Number one, this is a letter of instruction that was given to the church at Corinth. And I realize that the church epistles speak to all the churches in every age, and they give us New Testament doctrine, but we identify the fact that this was given to a church in a local area that had perverted the practice of the Lord's Supper. And what they had done was they had turned it into something akin to a potluck with people coming and overeating and getting drunk, and others that came from within the body of Christ that came along that didn't have enough to eat were being asked to wait outside until they were finished eating. And really, it humiliated the folks, and it did a great disservice to the spirit of what God was trying to accomplish through the establishment of the Lord's Supper. But that was at a particular place and time. Now, here's what we see. And the first purpose is found in verse 17 and 18. It says, now in this that I declare to you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, folks, let me say to you that it is possible for a person to come into the house of the Lord with the intention of taking communion, and if they do not discern the Lord's body, and if they do not observe it in a biblical fashion, they're not any better for having done it. In fact, the Bible says you might be worse, in the sense that we come together to have a perfunctory religious experience. We're doing it. We're going through the motions. This yokes together easily with what we're talking about for the year. B, don't just do, don't just ceremonially and ritualistically go through the motions of your Christianity, but be Christian in every sense. This is a Christian observance. And so what Paul is telling them is this, look, it's possible for you to come together to receive communion, and if you don't do it in the way that God has ordained, it's not better for the church, it's worse. It would be better if you didn't try to do it at all. It would be better that you didn't do it at all. Now, listen, I've been in different churches throughout the course of my life that had different schedules for communion. And how many of you have been in churches that did it annually? Anybody here? They did it once a year. Several folks like that. I've been in churches that did it quarterly, just once a quarter. Anybody been in a church like that? I've been in churches that did it monthly, like we do it. And I've been in other churches where they do it on the fifth Sunday night of the month, which whittles it down a little bit there. But no, it doesn't say in the Bible how often we're to do it. Now, there are many that are involved in liturgical style of worship that do it every day. And some do it every week. But the Bible doesn't tell us how often we're to do it. It just simply commands us to do it. Now, I think the way we're doing it is a good way to do it, and I'm going to tell you why. Verse 18 says, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, what he's saying is, if there are people that are divided by schisms and factions within the church, if there is a partisan spirit within the body of Christ, it would be better for you to take care of that before you try to press forward with doing something ceremonial. Are you with me? So I want you to see the first purpose that I find in this teaching, and that is that of reconciliation. A practical function for the body is reconciliation. Do you know what God's will for us as a church is? That we'd be of the same mind, we'd be of the same spirit, that we'd be of one accord. That's God's plan for his church. Everywhere you go throughout the Pauline epistles, you find that God's plan is the church be of one mind and of one spirit and in one accord. That's what he wants. Now, you can read throughout all of the Bible and you'll discover that God's heart is for reconciliation. For those that are at variance with each other, believers, to be reconciled one to the other. In fact, really, that is important for us because of the fact that the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that it says, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Specifically, the ministry of reconciliation is us as a people calling the lost to be reconciled to God. To be reconciled to God. Because they have been separated by what? Sin. And so, who bridged the gap that existed because of sin? Jesus Christ did by his death on the cross. And so, what he's committed unto the church is the ministry of reconciliation, calling people to be reconciled to God. But I want to say this to you, and I feel strongly about it, that if we cannot be reconciled to our brothers and sisters in the Lord that we're called to love, and the world looks on and sees Christians fighting with one another and unable to reconcile differences, and they think if they can't even be reconciled to people that they go to church with, what hope do I have as a sinner to be reconciled to a thrice holy God? Now, that's a wrong way for them to look at it, but the reality is we need to typify the life of Jesus Christ. And so one of the functions of the Lord's Supper is to deal with partisanship, factions, and divisions within the body of Christ so that folks will be drawn together. I'll remind you that the Bible teaches this, that it says, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Okay? Now, on the very night that Jesus was sold for the price of a common slave, he gave us the greatest illustration the New Testament church has for love and forgiveness. And one of the things that God would have us to understand is that this is an opportunity and an occasion for us to determine to be reconciled to those that we are at enmity with within the body of Jesus Christ. God wants us to be of one spirit, one mind, and one accord. So Paul was rebuking them for the fact that they came together, even though they were hating on one another and they were all factionalized within the body of Christ. He said, look, it'd be better that you didn't even do it. Be better that you didn't observe it at all. Most people think, well, this is just about me. It's about me. I'm going to take communion. No, this is about a body. You recall that Jesus said, you have to partake of my body. This is my body. Well, what is his body? Well, we see functionally the church is the body of Jesus Christ. Right? So really there is a word picture being given here, and we understand that as the Lord is saying that, we're reminded of the fact that we're baptized by one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, into the body of Jesus Christ. So we make that correlation, and we understand that God wants that body to be functioning and working together. That's the very next chapter that follows in context with the teaching on communion. And that is the dynamics of how the body works together in one accord. So tonight, let me say this to you. As we come to the table, if God by His Spirit makes known to you some issue that exists within your heart that has divided you from the fellowship of a brother, then what you should do is endeavor in your spirit that at your first opportunity you will be reconciled to that brother. That you will do what you can to be reconciled to that brother. You see the practical teaching for the local church and how this is more than just ritualistic and ceremonial. Secondly, we see that the Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me." So number one purpose is reconciliation of the believers within the body. It's number two, for remembrance, to remember. Sometimes we'll drive down the road and we'll see a car or a truck in front of us, and we'll see a bumper sticker there, and we'll see the outline of the old World Trade Center towers and the statement, "Never forget." Never forget. How quickly we forget the price that was paid for our redemption. How easy it is for us to let slip what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary and to not keep that in clear view. And so what we need to understand tonight is that the second purpose that we find for the Lord's Supper is to do this in remembrance of Him, so that we never let slip from our memory, that it's always fresh in our minds that which Jesus did for us, the terrible price that He paid for our salvation at Calvary. And so we look back to the cross and we remember that Jesus was tortured and treated more inhumanely and terribly than any person has ever had to endure. And He suffered a terrible death because of His great love for you and me. And He did that because He loves you. And if you were the only person on planet Earth that needed salvation, Jesus would have come and died just for you. That's how much He loves you. Never forget it. This do in remembrance of me. When we come together to remember, may it each time draw us nearer to the Savior to the extent that we fall more deeply in love with the one who loved us this much. Thirdly, the Bible tells us this in this teaching about the Lord's Supper, that in verse 28 it says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Let a man examine himself. In verse 31, it says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And so forth. And so what we find is this, that the Bible is giving us some instruction about what I find as a third purpose for the church to observe the Lord's Supper. Number one, for reconciliation. Number two, for remembrance. But number three, for repentance. For repentance. Now, I don't have time to expand on all of these thoughts. In a moment, our Spanish-speaking members will be joining us for the Lord's Supper. Let me say to you that when the Bible says, "Let a man examine himself," or "Let a man judge himself," it is not God calling us to some sort of a mystical, monastic self-introspection where we go into some cave and we turn inward and we keep a vow of silence and monasticism and it becomes a morbid, dark thing where we look within and say, "Oh, you know, woe is me." No, what it is this, my friends. We understand, and these people understood, the customs and cultures of the day. When a Jewish family in Bible times would gather together to observe the Lord's Supper or to observe the Passover, they would, during the week of feasts, commemorate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what that family would do is ceremonially take a whisk broom and sweep to ceremonially purge every inch of every surface in that house from any vestige of leaven. That was a feast of unleavened bread. Okay? So they would ceremonially take a whisk broom, and they as a family would together ceremonially, ritualistically, cleanse the household from any speck of leaven. Okay? Now, that really is an illustration of you and I as a people looking into the looking glass of the Word of God. You know, if I want to understand who I am, I need to understand in the light of what the Bible says. Not what the devil tells me I am, but what the Bible says I am, number one. And number two, I understand that the Bible calls me to live what God says I am. To let my life be lived in a way that's compatible with God's, with what God says I am. Now, folks, sometimes when we look into the Word of God, it reveals to us that there are some things there that probably shouldn't be there. There's some leaven that we have chosen to allow in our mortal flesh. I'm not talking about our eternal standing and state before God. I'm talking about our present condition here on this, in this earth, where we know, look, there's hatred in my heart, there's bitterness in my heart, there's anger, there's some sin of vice that God has revealed to me. So what are we doing? The Spirit of God is whisking into our ear, whisking into the dustpan that's in our heart, saying, look, this is something that I want you to purge out. This is something that needs to be removed from your heart. This is something that's hurtful to you. And so, as I come to this moment, it's an opportunity for repentance. What does that mean? That as God reveals that to me, that I'm willing to not just ceremonially, but practically and literally repent of that so that it can be purged from my heart. Because if I come into a spirit of worship of a holy God, thanking Him with this symbol of the sacrifice He made for sin, and I'm reminded of the fact that it was my sin that put Him there, how can I in good conscience say, I'm going to hold on to this sin the Spirit of God has revealed to me, knowing that it's what put the nails in Jesus' hands and feet, knowing that it's what laid the cat of nine tails on Jesus' back, knowing that it's what crushed the crown of thorns on His brow, but I'm going to hold on to this. How can we as a people come together to commemorate in an unleavened way without this element of repentance in view of what this teaches? Now, folks, let me tell you something. I can't make myself righteous, but God calls me to be holy. I am holy before Him, but I don't always do holy things, do I? No. And as the Holy Spirit of God reveals that to me through His Word, and as I hear and listen, there are times I look within, sometimes I judge myself so I'm not judged of others, and God says, I think this needs to go, Mark, and I'm willing to say, I'm turning loose of it. We call that repentance. I'm changing my mind. I'm changing my heart. I'm going another way now, Lord. I'm walking a new road. The last thing I would say is a practical purpose for the Lord's Supper is that it serves as a reminder. First of all, for reconciliation. Secondly, for remembrance. Thirdly, for repentance. And fourthly, for a reminder. What is a reminder of? It is a reminder of this, that Jesus, who gave us the Lord's Supper, said, I want you to do this until I come. Until I come. So what does that mean? That means this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, although He did not tell us how often to observe the Lord's Supper, He did tell us how long we would have to celebrate it, and it's this, until He comes. And so every time we get together, it is a reminder to us that Jesus is coming again. And as we come together, we endeavor to live a life of honor before the one who's coming for us. It reminds us that the one that loves us is coming to take us home. And so, four practical ways that God has given us as a body to commemorate the love feast, the celebration of the great love that God demonstrated at Calvary for you and for me. My friends, let's determine tonight that if there's someone that we're at enmity with, that we're upset with, let's determine in our hearts we're going to be reconciled to them as soon as possible. Number two, let's endeavor to remember the terrible price that was paid and never let it slip from our consciousness. Number three, if God reveals something to us as we come together to celebrate the pure and spotless Son of God, if there's something that the Spirit of God wants purged, cleansed from our life, we're willing to say, Lord, I let it go. I repent. And then lastly, never forget, Jesus is coming again. And that is a wonderful thing to be reminded of. It's not foreboding for the believer. It's not not something we need to be afraid of. It's something we look forward to. In fact, the Bible calls it the blessed hope. The blessed hope. Amen? And so I look forward to it. But may we never just go through a ceremony. May we never just observe a ritual. May we always see it as a part of the relationship that God calls us to, and within the context of this thing that he calls church. And so thank the Lord that we have a church. Thank the Lord that he's delivered us his word, and by it he gives us the authority to do these things and to do them not just however we see fit or not just the way they've always done it, but according to thus saith the Lord. And may we pray together.